Have your Bibles with you, open to Luke chapter 16. This could be a very difficult passage, not only to teach, but it could also be a very difficult passage to understand, because in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is going to share a parable that seemingly gives credit to a man who's known, I don't know what the heading in your Bible might be, but in some Bibles, he's called the unjust steward. Or in other Bibles, he may be called the dishonest manager. And I would say that the reason why Jesus chose to share this particular parable with his disciples as he was teaching and talking to his disciples at this point, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, even in the last couple of weeks, there's been three main audiences that Jesus has been teaching to. He's been obviously teaching and talking to his disciples. So I would say that the message that we're going to hear today is for us. If you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, if we're willing to forsake everything and to follow after Jesus, if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, this message is for us. This message is for me. This message is for you. But his audience has also been to the great multitudes of people who had been following Jesus. There were great multitudes of people were coming to him for healing. They were coming to hear these amazing teachings that he was presenting before the crowds. And then the third group of people were to the disciples. Now, when Jesus in this particular instance is speaking to his disciples, don't think that the other two people groups weren't present. They were there. They were listening as well. The Pharisees, the religious leadership, they were listening to what Jesus had to say. And in a lot of instances, the reason why they were there listening so intently is because they wanted to catch Jesus breaking the law of Moses. They wanted to be able to accuse Jesus of breaking God's commandments. So in this particular parable that Jesus is teaching, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to his disciples. Now, I want us to look at verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to who? Okay, so we're all on the same page, right? All I'm hearing from you guys is rah, 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 rah. Imagine if I was to sit up here and just, okay, guys, we're going to start in Luke chapter 16. Rah, 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 rah. No. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. He's speaking to us, right? For those of us who are considered his disciples, 2,000 plus years later, he's speaking to his disciples then. He said to them, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him, this rich man, that the steward, this man, was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. If you could put the next slide up for me, please, I'd appreciate that. I'm going to be calling for these guys. But there was a steward. This parable introduces us to a rich man who had a steward. Listen, this wasn't an unusual occurrence. Like, we read about rich men in the Bible having stewards, having someone who helps them handle their financial issues or their accounts or things like that. For instance, you may recall in the book of Genesis, there was a man by the name of Potiphar, an Egyptian man, who had raised up Joseph to be his what? His steward. He'd put Joseph in charge of everything that he had. We also have an instance in Genesis of Abraham. We all know of Father Abraham. Abraham had a trustworthy steward, so that when Abraham had gotten to a certain age, an old age, he had not been able to find a wife for his son, so he sent his faithful steward, Eleazar, to go back to his homeland, to his home country, where he would be able to find a wife for his son among his people. So this isn't a weird occurrence that a rich man would have somebody who would be looking out after his accounts or after his affairs. But the strange thing in this certain parable is this, is who the villain in the story is who's being called out by the rich man, by his boss, for wasting his goods. The villain in the story, this is so strange, also seems to be the hero of the story. Now, it's so important for us to understand that as stewards, we're all called to be stewards, are we not? Listen, we are stewards of his gospel. We are stewards of the blessings that the Lord gives to us. As your heavenly financial manager, my encouragement to you today is to fill up many of those shoeboxes worth of gifts and send them off to heaven. But one of the requirements of a steward would be faithfulness. And apparently, this guy in this parable had none of that. This guy was not a faithful steward, yet it seems very, very strange to us that Jesus would be commending this man, but not for his unfaithfulness, but for his shrewdness. And it's also important for us to understand this, that oftentimes, we've talked about this, when Jesus would teach a parable, he oftentimes would use comparative statements or contrasting statements in order to make a point. Now, in a couple of chapters from now, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see another contrasting statement or parable. We're going to be introduced to an unjust judge. And there was a woman who went to the judge and asked for him to arbitrate a case that she had laid before him. And he ignored her and he ignored her and he ignored her. And finally, he got so fed up with her that he ended up doing what it was that she asked us to do. Now, that's not saying that when we go to God that we should, as we go to him and go to him and go to him, that he finally gets so fed up with us that he just gives us what we've been praying for, asking for. But this was a contrasting statement. How much more does God love you and I? That how much more is he willing to hear us and to answer our prayers when it's according to his perfect will? Now, in this particular parable that we're going to read more about here in just a few moments, we're going to see that in it, this conniving, thieving money manager, Jesus wasn't telling us as Christians that we need to be like this guy. In fact, we should be as Christians the opposite of what this guy is. But what Jesus is doing is he's teaching his disciples a very good lesson about faithfulness and stewardship by comparatively using a bad example. Now, the steward, he gets called to his boss's office. How many of you guys have ever been called to the boss's office? Right? It's not always such a good thing, right? Sometimes this could be a bad thing. And in this guy's situation, this was a bad thing because he was busted. He knew that what he had done had been found out. He gets called to the boss's office, and the guy, he basically acts like that guy that no one really talks about in the news much more, right? Remember the television show, You're Fired? We're not gonna mention that name, but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? This guy was busted. He was fired. And in verse 3, it says that the steward said to himself, "What am I gonna do? What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig." This guy wasn't a blue-collar worker. He wasn't into manual labor. There's no way I'm going to be able to go out there and do manual labor in order to provide for me and my family. He says, "I'm ashamed to beg." He wasn't going to go out on the street corner. But apparently, this guy didn't have any problem with stealing, but he was ashamed to beg. Think that through, okay? But this guy realizes that he has to come up with a plan for his life. He's in big trouble. He's this financial manager for a rich man. He knows he's losing his job. And listen, when he loses his job, he's not just losing his job. There's a more than likely this rich man would have had a house for this guy. So he would have lost where he lived. He would have lost his reputation. And he needs to figure out what he's going to do quickly. So look at verse 4. He says, "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they Who are the they? They are the ones who owe his boss money. That's who the they are. That they may receive me into their houses so that maybe he could become their stewards instead. So what did he do? He called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So, you know, the steward, again, he recognizes he needs to figure out a plan for the future. He needs to figure out he's about to be put out, and he doesn't have anything going for him other than being a steward. So he calls these guys in who owe his boss, the rich man, money. He says to the first man, "How much do you owe?" I owe 100 measures of oil, which would be about 800 or 900 gallons of oil. This wasn't a little bit of oil. This was a lot of oil that he owed to this man. He says, "Quickly, nobody's looking, quickly change your invoice, change your bill from 100 to 50. He gives him a 50% discount. And to the next guy, he says, how much do you owe?" "Well, I owe 100. Quickly, mark down 80, giving him a 20% discount. What has this guy just done? I think you guys are tracking with me here, right? He's being very, very shrewd. He's being very, very wise. Basically, by having the debtors change their invoice quickly, right? He says, do it quickly. Nobody's looking. Nobody is going to recognize what it is that we're doing here. He's securing himself a future job. He is making friends with these two guys who owed his boss money by deliberately taking down the amount of money that they owed to him. And what would that do? In effect, it would make them now indebted to the steward. Maybe now these guys might hire him to be their steward. Look at verse 8. So, and you could change this. You got it. Thank you. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So the sons, the people, the worldly people of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, those who are believers in the Lord. So this kind of gets a little bit complicated for us at this point in this parable. Because as weird as this sounds, the boss who had just gotten ripped off, the shrewd manager had already ripped him off, and now he's ripped him off even more by making these deals with the men who owe him money. He gives this guy a commendation. He says that what this guy has done is he gives him a compliment for it. And do you think the disciples who are listening to this, you think they were like, "Wow, man, this guy was a right-on guy"? They would have been shocked, I think. I mean, as I'm reading through this parable, it shocks me a little bit, you know, because I know how I am. Listen, don't just think I'm talking about how I am. I know how some of you guys are, too. For instance, you know, how are you guys respond when somebody cuts you off in traffic? Are you always just so, friendly and loving and kind? Or, you know, some of you guys maybe would be willing to follow somebody all the way to Tacoma because they cut you off in traffic. Listen, that's how we are by nature, right? We, by nature, when somebody does something wrong to us, we will sometime in the flesh respond in a very ungodly way. And yet this rich man, he's commending this shrewd manager. Now, just to give you a little bit of an illustration of something that happened to me years ago and my wife, we had invested in a business. Now, the man that we had invested with, he seemed like a savvy, trusted businessman. By outward appearances, this guy had it all together. He had the nice house. He had the nice vehicles. His kids were in private Christian school. Like, he seemed to have it all together. And I didn't know a whole lot about business, and I decided, my wife and I had decided that we were going to invest some of our funds and become a partner in this guy's business. And one of the things that I had found out after working with him for just a couple of weeks, that outwardly, as good as everything had appeared, wasn't really as good as it appeared on the outside. In fact, there was a term that this guy used over and over and over again for the short amount of time that I was invested with him. He used to say this, sometimes you have to rob Peter in order, have you ever heard this expression? Sometimes you got to rob Peter in order to pay Paul. Well, I found out quickly I was Peter and he was Paul. This guy ended up, really doing us kind of bad. But yet Jesus here is complimenting this shrewd manager, not for being a crook, but for having foresight, for looking forward, for looking ahead. In other words, what Jesus, I think, was saying is this, is that sinful people, worldly people, will do anything in order to secure their future. But what about the sons of light? What about believers? What are they willing to do in order to secure their heavenly futures? Here we see a picture of a worldly boss commending a worldly manager for what? Using worldly wisdom. That's kind of bizarre for Jesus to be teaching this kind of parable. Well, bear with Jesus and bear with me. Let's look at verse 9. He goes on to say, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you, or some translations might say, when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting kingdom. So we need to ask ourselves, first of all, what's unrighteous mammon? It would be worldly possessions. It would be worldly wealth. It would be those things that we accumulate here on earth. He says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. So again, Jesus is utilizing a bad example to teach a spiritual truth that if believers, check this out, folks, listen, if believers were as determined about eternity, heaven, as unbelievers are about their temporal lives, think about the impact Christians would make on this world. If Christians were to look around this world, looking at our neighbors, looking at our coworkers, seeing people for who they are and where they're destined to go, which is what we're going to talk about next week, without Jesus Christ in their lives, we need to be making an investment as we look to our neighbors who we know that are not believers in Jesus Christ. How are we investing in their lives? Now, God doesn't need your money. Do you believe that? God doesn't need my money. He doesn't need our money. It doesn't belong to us anyway because God is the owner of a cattle on 1,000 hills. But Jesus is saying, listen, you need to be at least as shrewd as unbelievers are with unrighteous mammon. Again, that word for mammon being wealth, that we as believers, listen, we should possess an even greater zeal and an even greater focus on eternity opposed to those who are making plans for their temporary lives here on earth. Now, you may be wondering, how can we do that? How as a believer can I do that? Well, I'm glad that you asked. By using the resources that God has given to us to buy friends, check this out, to buy friends for heaven in the future. Does that sound blasphemous to you? Does that sound awkward to you? Well, listen, I'm not saying it. Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Listen, if we were to make heavenly investments today with the resources, with the financial resources that God has given to us, imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. Imagine the welcoming committee that we're going to receive when we're standing before the Lord one day. There may be people in heaven that are going to come up to you and they're going to say, thank you. There may be people, because of the way that we invested our earthly resources, there may be people in heaven that are going to be thankful, that are going to come to us as we give to the work of the ministry, as we fill shoeboxes for Christmas for children in parts of the world who have never received a gift in their entire lives, as we give to missions, or as we put care boxes together for missionaries, as we help support church planters, as we give to our local churches. I want us to think back to Luke chapter 12. We studied this just a couple of weeks ago. There was a guy that was doing really good financially, and he was making plans with all of the stuff that he had, that he was going to tear down his barns, and he was going to build even bigger barns so that he could fit all of his possessions. And what did the Lord call him? Called him a fool. He said, you don't even realize, you don't even recognize that tonight your soul is going to be required of you. So, question for us. Did you guys know that we can send our wealth ahead? We've all heard the expression, you can't take it with you, right? And that's absolutely true. Listen, we can't take our house. We can't take our cars. You've heard about the story of the guys who wanted to be buried in their Cadillacs or whatever, that they think that they somehow are going to be able to take all of this wealth with us. Listen, we can't take it with us, but we can send our wealth ahead of us. Remember what Jesus said? He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we do that with the resources that God has given to us. When God puts it in your heart to support a missionary or to fill up a shoebox or to help a church planter, when God puts that in our heart, listen, it's not necessarily about a percentage. And when I say that, listen, I'm not 100% convinced that tithing, which is 10%, is necessarily a New Testament concept. I believe that tithing really is more of an Old Testament concept. I haven't really seen it in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the New Testament church aren't to be givers. We are to be givers. And that could be above and beyond 10%. But listen, when we give, we are to give with a cheerful disposition. We're to give cheerfully because we know that what we are giving is blessing someone else. And we should never come to a place where we feel as if our arm is being twisted in such a way where we are being manipulated to give. So, with that, there are some people that may say something like this. Well, you know what? If I had more, then maybe I would give. But I just don't have enough. And listen, that's a legitimate statement. That if I had more, maybe I'd be able to give, but I could barely even get by with what I have. And as legitimate as that statement is, then we have to consider the poor widow who was on the Temple Mount with Jesus one day. Crowds of people were there, and there was a lot of hustling and bustling taking place. And very, very quietly, a widow, an older widowed woman, dropped in 2 mites into the temple treasury. And Jesus stopped everything to pour his attention upon this poor widow who had given her last. She had given out of her need, out of her necessity. Others were giving out of their abundance. And it didn't matter because it never affected them. This poor woman had given out of her desperate need. So let's listen to what Jesus has to say about this subject. Look at verse 10. He said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Us cannot serve God and earthly wealth or earthly possessions, or as Jesus put it, mammon. So there are two warnings here that Jesus gives to whom? To us, right? To his disciples. Two warnings here. Listen, the first warning is this: money can never buy us peace of mind. Can we say that together on the count of three? Ready? One, two, three. Money can never buy peace of mind. Listen, this is so true, guys. Whatever we do with the money that we now have is what we're going to do with the money that God, or the possessions or the material things that God gives us in the future. If we're holding on to those things tightly when we have very little, we're going to hold on to those things tightly even if we have a lot. Because the problem is when the Christian views his resources, his pocketbook, what's in his wallet, what's in his bank account, as their source of security, instead of trusting in the Lord, who should be our source of security. When my possessions, my 401ks that have recently become 201ks, become that sense of security to me, instead of trusting in and relying in the Lord. Who is this written to, guys? Who is Jesus speaking to? He was speaking to his disciples. I am not pointing my finger at anybody other than myself, because I know I also have to rely on and trust in the Lord. You know who the giver in our family is? It's my wife, Claudia. God has given her the gift of giving. He has given me the gift of hoarding. There was a time that I was praying for a specific spiritual gift. I'll just say it. I was praying that the Lord would give me the gift of tongues. And it was as if I felt God flick me on the ear, because I felt impressed by the Lord saying, instead of praying for the gift of tongues, why don't you pray for the gift of giving? Listen, ouch. Ouch, Lord, that hurt. Listen, I realize that sometimes I can rely on my earthly security more than I'm relying on the Lord. And think about that. How much are you relying on your earthly possessions? How much are you relying on? And then we're saving up. We're putting in money in the bank. We're making investments. We're doing wise things. I'm not saying that any of those things are the wrong thing to do. But at what point is enough enough? At what point do we say, okay, Lord, I thank you for everything that you've given to me. But you guys have heard this before, right? I don't even remember who it was. You guys might Rockefeller or somebody like that. But they asked him, so, hey, how much is enough? And what did the guy reply? Just a little bit more. Listen, money can never buy us peace of mind. Money will never give us a sense of security. We'll always want more. And if I'm selfish with what God has already given to me, if I'm holding on to those things, think about what happens when we become givers. When we become givers, it's as if we're giving away our selfishness. But when I'm a taker, when I'm a holder, man, I'm as selfish as a selfish person could be. But when God puts it on my heart to be a giver, it's as if I'm giving that selfishness away. So number one, money can never buy you peace of mind. Number two, listen, I cannot serve two masters. There's no way I'm going to be able to serve money and my earthly security and also serve the Lord at the same time. And if I'm not being faithful with the unrighteous mammon that God has given to us, it inhibits God from being able to trust us with true riches. I'm not talking about earthly riches. I'm talking about heavenly riches. Now, please try to understand where I'm coming from with this. I'm not saying that salvation is based on anything that we do. Salvation is not earned, okay? My position in heaven is secure. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was born again. And my place in heaven is absolutely guaranteed. But there are certain levels of position. If you want, you can turn there or you can just listen to it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, you might think, Mike, you're taking this verse out of context. I'm really not. I just don't have time to read the whole chapter to you. But these verses say this: if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which has been built endures, he will receive a reward. I'm going to repeat that. If his work endures, he will receive a reward, referring to heavenly rewards. And if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So what do those verses tell me? That there are degrees of reward that are going to be given to people who are in heaven. Not salvation by works, but our status in heaven may not be the same as other people's status in heaven. Based on now this is kind of a sobering thought for us. Because when I'm using my talent, when I'm using my time, when I'm using the resources that God has given me, it reminds me, listen, I can't serve two masters. Question for us. You don't answer it out loud. Think to yourself, here's the question: who is your master? Who owns you? Does your bank account own you? Do the credit card companies own you? And you're probably thinking to yourself, nobody owns me. I own myself, Pastor Mike. Well, listen, that's the wrong answer. Because who should own us? It's the Lord, right? If God owns you, then your heart is going to be a reflection of that. Your checkbook may even be a reflection of that, because Jesus said, where your heart is, there your what? Treasure will be also. I may have gotten that wrong, but you know what? It works both ways. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Listen, it goes both ways. Where my heart is, that's where my treasure will be. Where my treasure is, that's where my heart will be. And am I going to get weird emails today? Listen, I don't think anyone can argue with me on this. You shouldn't be, because this is the Lord's parable, not Mike's parable. But this is a valid teaching. And yet, how did the Pharisees respond to this? I love this. Throw the next slide up there for me. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were what? Oh, you're not reading along with me. Okay. Verse 14, chapter 16, the Gospel of Luke. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The Pharisees are there listening. They're waiting. They're trying to catch him in breaking the law. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They made fun of him, and they said to him, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. You can't hide your heart from God. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We need to think about who these Pharisees were, because we get a description of who they were in this passage. They were lovers of what? They were lovers of unrighteous mammon. They were lovers of money. And in the Pharisees' mindset, listen, if you were rich, then you were blessed by God. If you had a good financial portfolio, then that was because God was with you. We're gonna learn more about this next week, and it's going to blow our mind, right? But in their mindset, if you were rich, then you were being blessed by God. And if you were poor, if you didn't have a lot of financial, that's because you had done something to offend the Lord. Listen, there is nothing more heretical than a teaching like that. Because a covetous leader, listen, it's never a good thing. It's never a good thing. Okay, I know, that's weird. But listen, it's never a good thing when a religious leader, when a pastor is a lover of money. In fact, the pastoral epistles warn us not to raise up men like that, because those men, those religious leaders who are covetous in nature, they're pretty good at hiding their true motives. And they can make people believe that God is going to bless you more if you give more. But if you don't give more, then it's because of a lack of faith. Listen, that's not how God looks at things. And the reason why I say that this is a heretical teaching, because I've seen it happen. You know, you guys all know the shucksters that we see on some of those televangelism programs with the promise of, listen, if you would just send in a love seed of $1,000, I'm going to send you this anointed hanky. And if you send in that love seed, by the way, you'll never sneeze again or whatever. I don't know. Listen, those guys are manipulative. Those guys are taking advantage of, and we need to guard ourselves. I knew a guy back in Vegas. I knew a guy who was very, very generous. And generosity, listen, we've already covered this, is a good thing. But his motivation was wrong. He was giving to certain ministries because he had this expectation that if he was to give more, that God was going to bless him with more. And then guess what happened? 2008 hit, and this guy lost everything. He lost his business. He lost everything. And he came to me, and he's like, what happened? What's going on? And I had to sit down and painfully share and express to him, listen, your motivation was in the wrong place. When we give, it's not so that we can get. When we give, it's so that we could be sending it ahead to heaven. So that when we are giving of the financial resources that God has given us, it's to bless people in other parts of the world. It's to bless people who don't know Jesus Christ yet, so that we can keep the lights on in church, so that there may be an unbeliever at the local tavern who comes on a Sunday morning and God speaks clearly to that person's heart. That's the correct motivation. Please, brothers and sisters, please be careful not to buy in to that prosperity gospel. Please be careful with that. So many people have been taken advantage by it, and I believe what they're doing is they're fleecing the flock of God. They're fleecing God's people. At this point, we're going to have our ushers come forward, and they're going to pass the offering. Oh, my gosh. Have you noticed that we don't collect an offering here at Hood Canal Community Church? Listen, we don't do that. Listen, we want God's people to give because God is putting it on your heart to do so. Not so the pastor can stand up behind the pulpit and manipulate you. Not so that we can pass a basket by and people can watch as it goes by if you're putting in or taking out of said basket. Listen, we do so because we don't do that. It's because we don't want to be a people that are coercing anyone to be a giver. God loves cheerful givers. Amen? All right, let's move on. Jesus, as a further response to the Pharisees, remember the accusations that are being made against Jesus, that Jesus had been breaking God's commandments. So, you know, there's if you could throw the next slide up here. Oh, no, I think you're right. No, yeah, throw the next slide up there. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, Jesus goes into something that seems totally off topic here. He said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus, it seems like he's steering the conversation now away from money, and he's addressing the bigger issue here, the issue of the Pharisees making these accusations against Jesus, that Jesus has been breaking the commandments of God. And the reason why Jesus changes the subject is because he's showing the Pharisees that it's not him who's been breaking these commandments, but that they, in fact, have been the ones that have been massaging the Word of God to fit into their theology or what it is they believe should be right. So he talks about marriage. He talks about divorce and how divorcing a woman is committing adultery. Whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who's divorced from her husband commits adultery. What Jesus is showing here is he's like, because there was two main thoughts. There were two positions. There was the very liberal position among the rabbis that a man could divorce his wife for really pretty much any reason he wanted to. If the wife were to burn the toast, the husband could divorce his wife. That was the liberal view. The more conservative view was, no, you shouldn't be able to divorce your wife for any reason other than for committing adultery. That would be the only reason. So these guys are trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to show that Jesus has broken the commandments of God, when in fact they're the ones who are manipulating the word of God to fit into whatever liberal theology that they believe in. And to be honest with you, if we had more time, we could really get into this whole issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but we're not going to go there this morning. But I think the point that I wanted to make was made. Here's the second point I want to make. I love marriage. In fact, today, happy anniversary, honey, is our 31st wedding anniversary. Thank you. A friend of mine said to me recently that the government should give us a tax write-off if we've been married for 30 over years, right? I don't know about that. I'd take it, but. The last point I want to make is this. There's no people group in the entire world who should honor and value the institution of marriage as much as believers, Christians do. The sanctity of marriage, Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. There's no people group in the world that should value marriage as much as we do. So think about that as we close this morning's message. Instituted by God, we as believers serve a wonderful God who said it's not good that man should be alone, but he's given us the blessed opportunity to be able to find somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Claudia and I were praying for our girls and who they'd marry, we prayed, God, please send them a man who loves you even more than he loves my daughter. Girls, if you're looking for a husband, if you're thinking forward in the future for who it is that God may have for you, yeah, some worldly viewpoints are, well, he needs to have a certain bank account. He needs to have certain things in life put into place. Listen, the most important thing is that that man or that woman love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they would love Jesus even more than the love of that husband or the love of that future wife. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for today. Lord, a difficult parable to understand, for sure. But we're thankful that your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, gives us wisdom and insight to better understand the spiritual truths that our Lord and Savior Jesus wanted us to know. And Father, we don't take these spiritual truths lightly. They're not something that we read or listen to on a Sunday morning and then forget the rest of the week. Lord, these are things that we want to hold on to closely, that we want to make applicable in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to send the resources that you give to us ahead, that we wouldn't be making treasures here on earth, but that we'd be making converts who one day may greet us in heaven and say, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being a trustworthy steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, make me that man. Make my brothers and sisters in this room today those men and women. Help us to be faithful stewards of what it is that you have given to us. Remove any selfishness that we may be holding on to. Help us, Lord, to confess any covetousness that we may have. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful givers for the kingdom of heaven, not for the kingdom of man. We love you so much, Father, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.